The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Daniel, chapter 5, the entire chapter. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed. And his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Once again, before we consider God's word together, let's pray and ask for his grace. Heavenly Father, it's good to be here together this morning. We are here with glad and thankful hearts. We thank you for the gift of this fellowship that we have together. We thank you that we can be gathered here in the name of Jesus. And we thank you for the gift of your word to us. And we ask now that as we consider this chapter of Scripture, that the same Spirit who inspired these words would illuminate our minds, would soften our hearts, would write these words upon our hearts, that we might respond with not just understanding, but with obedience and faith. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we're reading through our Bibles and reading through the book of Daniel, you'll find that having just read Daniel chapter 4, when you turn the page and read Daniel chapter 5, you almost have an experience of deja vu. It sounds like we're hearing the same thing again. And in chapter 4, we would have just read about Nebuchadnezzar and the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, and about the way in which God had humiliated him, humbled him, brought him to a place of repentance. And the purpose for God's humiliation was so that Nebuchadnezzar would come to a place where he would acknowledge God Most High and recognize that God is the one who rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And God had brought Nebuchadnezzar to a place where he recognized that his own rule, his own kingdom, was a gift from God, and that he was responsible for that gift, and that he was accountable for that gift. He was accountable as a king. And the key moment was when he turned his eyes, he lifted his eyes towards heaven, and he recognized his Lord. And God blessed him for that, and the kingdom and his reason was restored. And we saw in that account the unique role of Daniel, who was brought in at the end, and who clearly and directly spoke the word of God to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him counsel, he called him to repentance, and he spoke directly about God's judgment and decree. And when we turn the page, we're in chapter 5, and we once again hear about a proud and presumptuous king of Babylon. And once again, Daniel is brought in, and Daniel speaks a direct word to the king. And Daniel also explains the reason for the word. So just as he had explained to Nebuchadnezzar, you need to repent given this word, so he explains to Belshazzar the reason for God's decree, the reason for the writing on the wall. But we see the result is quite different. Belshazzar doesn't repent. In fact, he's beyond repentance. And last week, I looked at the way in which Nebuchadnezzar gives us a model of both pride, but then humility and repentance. And this week, I want to do the same. Let's look at Belshazzar. Let's see what we learn from Belshazzar. And his life is a warning to us about three things. It's about pride, it's about presumption, and profanity. So this is what Belshazzar models for us, and it's a warning to us about God's judgment on those things. And we also have Daniel as an example for us. Daniel as a faithful witness in Babylon. And I was going to talk about Daniel's integrity, because that's what we see in this chapter come through, Daniel's integrity. And as I was thinking about integrity, what came to me as I thought about Daniel was his purity and his perseverance, and lo and behold, I ended up with five P's, so I wasn't trying to have clever alliteration, but there it is. We've got it. So pride, presumption, profanity, and then purity and perseverance. Those are the, that'll frame the way that we look at this chapter. And it is one of these chapters in Daniel which is familiar to us, probably after Daniel 6 with Daniel in the lion's den and Daniel 3 with the three young men in the fiery furnace. People have heard of this chapter. If they don't know the details of Belshazzar's feast and what happened there, they know about the writing on the wall. And even to this day, we hear this expression and use it. You know, the writing is on the wall. And what we mean by that is judgment is imminent. And judgment was imminent for Belshazzar, and he had no clue. He had no idea that this was about to happen. And the reason for that was his pride. So that's where we begin. The pride of Belshazzar. Now, we've already heard about the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and what it led him to do, to presume that all of the grandeur and glory of the Babylonian Empire was his doing. You know, this is the work of my mighty hand. It's for my glory. And God had humiliated him and brought him to a place of repentance. And Nebuchadnezzar, in response, issued a decree. And that's how chapter 4 begins, this decree or this letter of Nebuchadnezzar to all the nations, all the people, saying, this is what happened to me. So this wasn't a secret. Daniel 4 was not a secret. It was Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony to the known world at the time. And Belshazzar knew full well what Nebuchadnezzar had experienced. But what happened between the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the time of Belshazzar was the passing of a generation. And you may not realize that as you turn the page to chapter 5, but a whole generation has come and gone. Nebuchadnezzar died in the year 562 before Christ, and the events of chapter 5 take place in 539 before Christ. So a whole generation has come and gone. But Belshazzar knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was at ease. He had inherited this kingdom, they inherited this empire, and he thought everything was just fine. And so what do we read in the first verse? We read that he threw a great feast, and he invited 1,000 of the lords to come to the feast, and he drank wine in front of them. Now, what the text doesn't tell us, and it becomes clear at the end of the chapter, what it doesn't tell us at the beginning is that Darius and the army of the Medes are outside the city gates that very night, and they're laying siege to the city. And Belshazzar is inside the city throwing a party. And he wants all eyes on him. That's what it means by he drank in front of them. So he invites all of the important people. They gather there, and he drinks in front of them. He wants everybody focused on him. Nobody's paying attention to what's going on just outside the walls, the fact that there's an invading army ready to take the city. And this is what pride does. It blinds us. And Belshazzar in his pride is blind to what's going on. He doesn't recognize the circumstances. And he's preoccupied with what people are thinking of him. He's concerned about that, his own recognition, his own status. So he gathers everybody just to look at him and watch him drink. And we see this in our own culture, people constantly trying to win the approval and seeking recognition from other people, and often with partying and drinking. There's a lot of young men in this city who've got some money, and that's what they do for attention. They go to the bar, the club, and they get bottle service, and look at us, and that's what they do. It's no different than Belshazzar, and yet they're clueless about the circumstance of their very life, of what's going on in their life. Well, this is Belshazzar. So he's unaware of his own circumstance. He's not paying attention to the presence of the army outside the city gate. He's also totally blind, because of his pride, to the presence of God. God is in his midst. And so he calls in all of these sacred vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, hey, let's use these as our wine glasses. And what he's doing there is trying to reassure himself and to remind the people there, hey, remember when we defeated Israel? And here, this is the booty that we got from the temple. And he's trying to reinforce the idea that, look, Babylon is invincible. Nothing's going to happen to Babylon. The God of Israel did nothing to stop us from going in there, going into the temple, as if Darius and the Medes are going to do anything. So this is part of the blindness too, just the assumption, the presumption that everything is fine. No, nothing's going to take out Babylon. And the grandeur and the glory of Babylon, the strength and the might of Babylon is eternal. Nothing's going to stop this. Now, what he doesn't recognize, but what we know, if we go back to chapter 1, is God gave those vessels into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. They were a gift to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't take them. It wasn't by his own power. God delivered the nobility and the vessels into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That's why they were there in the first place. And when Belshazzar brings in these vessels, what he doesn't recognize is he's inviting in the very presence of God, because the vessels from the temple signify the presence of God. And it's a reminder that these things being brought in, it's a reminder of God's sovereignty and power. And Belshazzar is blind to the presence of God until God makes himself known. And God has a way of shutting down a party. And all of a sudden, there's a hand on the wall and it's writing. And nobody's looking at Belshazzar anymore. And if they were looking at him, they would see a man whose knees are knocking, who is absolutely terrified. He's afraid. And you can ask me afterwards about what the Aramaic is actually saying about what happened to him there. I'm not going to say it from the pulpit here, but there's a bit of a euphemism there. So nobody's looking at him, though. They're looking at the handwriting on the wall. And everyone's attention now is to that. And there's a recognition of something of the holiness of God here and the presence of God. And however afraid they should have been of the Medes and the Persians, they are all deathly afraid now of God's presence in their midst. And yet Belshazzar and his fear, that's not a cure to his pride. The fear doesn't snap him out of his pride. It doesn't humble him. Because what does he do? He thinks, well, I've still got power, I've still got control, I'm going to call in the wise men, they'll figure this out for me. So he's still just falling back into the power and privilege of his position. I'm going to call these guys to come in, and they'll solve it for me. And I'll tell them that I will promote them. And we've been reading about the fact that God is the one who raises up kings. And Belshazzar, in his pride, says, no, I'm the one that promotes people. I'm the one that raises people up. So you guys come in here, and if you can interpret it, then I'll make you third in the kingdom. I'll clothe you in purple. I'll put a gold chain around your neck. So he still sees himself as the one who raises up. I'm the one who promotes. I'm the one who lifts up people. So there he is in his pride. He doesn't recognize what's going on, and he wants to reassert his power and control. Even when he brings in Daniel, it's interesting how he responds to Daniel. He's patronizing. He's condescending. The queen has told him that Daniel is someone of an excellent spirit. He has a certain reputation. People recognize that Daniel is wise. They recognize that he has divine favor upon his life. But when Belshazzar addresses him, he says, so you're one of those captives, right? You're a captive that was brought from Jerusalem. You know, you're one of the captives. Now, again, what he doesn't recognize is God delivered Daniel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was a gift to the Babylonian Empire. He wasn't a captive. But this is how he sees him. He's a captive. And he reminds Daniel of that. Right, you're down here. You know, I've got you. I own you. And then he says, I've heard this about you. I heard this. I heard that. You know, I don't know, but I guess that's what people tell me. So he's totally detached. He's never had any kind of a relationship with Daniel. He's never consulted Daniel. He doesn't know who he is. And he says, well, I've heard you can do this, so if you can, I'll promote you. Now, Daniel will have none of this, you know, offer of purple robe and a chain. And Daniel speaks directly to him and reminds him of the fact that the experience of Nebuchadnezzar was well known to him, to Belshazzar, and so he rehearses what happened there to Nebuchadnezzar. And so we just get a summary of chapter 4 right there in chapter 5. And Daniel reminds Belshazzar of what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he says to Belshazzar, and you knew this. Verse 23, you knew this. You knew all of this. And yet you lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. In other words, he's saying, you should have known better. You have no excuse. There's no excuse. And so when he interprets that term, mene, 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 your days have been numbered. You had your whole lifetime to repent. You knew this from your youth, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You've had a whole lifetime to repent, and yet you've persisted in lifting yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Your days have been numbered, and tonight's the night, and your kingdom will be taken from you. And this is a warning to each one of us sitting here who thinks, each one of us I know sits here and thinks, well, we've got time, there's more time. Belshazzar thought he had more time. And we were looking at Psalm 75 this week in our Bible study. And Psalm 75 says this, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge. There is a set time, an appointed time for judgment. For Belshazzar, it was that very night. And for you, it may be this very night. You don't know that. There's a set time for judgment, and it may be this very night. So this should actually shock us this morning, because Belshazzar presumed he had more time. He presumed upon the kindness of God. But in pride, he was blind to the fact that the very God that he had for years ignored, he had invited into the banquet by means of the sacred vessels, and God's decree of judgment was written right there. And tonight is the night. And if you've come here this morning and you've been thinking about Christianity, or you're wondering what goes on here in the life of the church, or maybe you've been coming for some time and you're sort of a part-time Christian. You know, you're here on a Sunday morning, but the rest of the week you're doing whatever you want. You're serving yourself. Well, there's a warning here. Tonight could be the night. Today could be the day that you stand before your Maker. And Scripture is very clear about this. There will be a judgment, and we are either judged in Christ, and those who have put their faith in Christ are judged, yes, but they're judged in Christ. And Christ has borne the punishment for us. And so when we stand before our Maker, he sees there the marks of the wounds of the resurrection as an eternal sign that he has been judged, he has been punished, condemned in our place. So that when we're judged in Christ, there's a covering. We're clothed in Christ. And so we're not weighed and found wanting. We're weighed and found in Christ. But if tonight's the night and you're found outside of Christ, you'll be weighed and you'll be found wanting. Nebuchadnezzar was responsible and accountable to God. Belshazzar was responsible and accountable to God. Nebuchadnezzar repented, Belshazzar didn't. And so there is another call. There was last week in Daniel 4, there's another call to us today to repent, and repent now. Belshazzar didn't have next week to repent. It was too late. So mene, mene, your days are numbered, and it could be today. Now the reason that Belshazzar was subject to God's judgment was because of his pride, yes, but a symptom of that pride was presumption. He presumed everything was fine. He was the king of this great empire, and no one had seen the grandeur of such an empire, and even in Daniel's vision of the metal man in Daniel chapter 2, it was gold. You know, there was some glory and radiance to this empire. And Belshazzar presumed that this would go on forever. Now again, presumably he should have known about the dream of Daniel chapter 2 and known that no, the gold is not going to last forever. And Nebuchadnezzar himself thought it would. He built that golden statue in chapter 3 and God reminded him, no, it's not going to last forever. But Belshazzar was presumptuous. He just assumed this was going to go on and on. And one of the symptoms of his presumption was the fact that he ignored the counsel of his elders. Notice the role of the queen here, and if in my Bible at least, and maybe it says this in your Bible, there's a little footnote and you go to the bottom, and it says there, the queen mother. So this wasn't his wife, this was the queen mother. She's older. And she's not at the feast. Notice she comes into the feast when she hears that there's something going on there, but she's not at the feast. It could be that she wasn't invited to the feast, or she had the sense to stay away from the feast. In any case, the queen mother is sidelined. She's not in the picture. And Belshazzar, for years, hasn't been paying attention to the queen mother. And I think it's okay to imagine that she had repeatedly told him about Daniel, and he'd ignored her counsel, her advice, again and again. And we can see here thinking, finally, he's going to listen to me. Bring in Daniel. Listen to Daniel. And there's a proverb, Proverbs 21, verse 2, which says this, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his heart. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Belshazzar's presumption was that he was right. Everything was fine. He ignored the counsel of that older generation. And if we're honest, we think we're right. Most of us don't knowingly go around thinking we're wrong. No, we think we're right. That's why we do things. That's why we live our lives the way we live. We think we're right. But God weighs the heart. Belshazzar thought he was right. He presumed that he was right in all his ways. But he was weighed and found wanting. And this is another warning for us this morning. Is there presumption in our heart? Do we just assume everything's fine? Do we assume that we're right in all our ways? Are we right in our own eyes? And we do have the opportunity every Sunday before we come to this table to examine our own hearts and ask the Lord to reveal to us those things in our lives and in our heart that are found wanting. But pride blinds us. And pride blinds us to our own heart. Belshazzar had someone, the queen mother, in his life who pointed out to him where he was wanting, and he ignored it. Now just think back over the last few weeks of your own life. Has there been someone in your life who has come alongside you and pointed things out to you about yourself? And are you listening to that? Or if not, have you invited someone to take a look at your life and say, hey, where am I wanting? Is there something missing? What am I missing? I think I'm okay. Am I okay? Is there something I'm missing in my life? And so this is something to consider this week. Go to a brother or a sister, someone who's mature, someone who's older, someone who knows you well, and invite them to weigh your heart and tell you where you're wanting. And listen to what they have to say. And ask the Lord to come in and seek to rehabilitate those things, repent of those things. So Belshazzar presumed, yeah, everything's fine. He was right in his own eyes, but he was weighed and he was found wanting. And we need people in our lives who are going to weigh us. And you can ask yourself, how much do you weigh this morning? Are you a lightweight? Are you heavyweight? And then the third thing is profanity. This is where Belshazzar's pride exceeds the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar kept those sacred vessels in a safe place. But Belshazzar brings them out and has everybody drinking from them. So he's profaning these sacred things. This is sacrilege. But not only that, he's doing it in front of idols. So that's verse 23, right in the middle of verse 23. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And this is often one of the areas of blindness in our lives. We think we're right in our own eyes, and often what we don't recognize are the idols in our life. And we may think that idolatry is it's an old problem. That's a problem of the ancient world. You know, they made these graven images and they worshiped them, and we don't do that here anymore. But even in the ancient world, nobody thought that the idol of Marduk in Babylon, for example, was actually Marduk. The idol was a sign. The idol represented Marduk. It was meant to represent him and point to him. And so we are guilty of idolatry whenever we make God into our own image. So the problem of the idolatry of Babylon wasn't the images themselves. It's what the images pointed to, what the images said about the God that they worshipped. And so that's where we need to examine our own hearts. What do we make of God? How do we think about God? Do we have ideas about God that are idolatrous? Are we making God after our own image? And there's a similarity here between the feast in Babylon and the feast that we see in Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 32. We read there that the people of Israel asked Aaron to make a golden calf and say, "This is Yahweh." Now, they didn't actually believe the golden calf was Yahweh. This represents Yahweh. This represents God, a golden calf. And we read there that they offered sacrifices, and then they ate, and they drank, and they rose up to play. Now, the image itself is significant because a calf is strong, and a calf is useful. So strength and utility, or power and utility. And the image of the calf was their image of God. This is who Yahweh is. He's powerful and he's useful. They wanted a God who was useful to them. We can use God, God of utility, a God of power and utility. And in Exodus 32, when it says they ate a meal and were reminded of Belshazzar's feast, and then it says they got up to play. And that seems like a strange thing. They weren't getting up to play cards or Settlers of Catan or anything like that. Play there is a euphemism in the Old Testament for two things. That word is used other places to refer to combat between soldiers. So sometimes soldiers are referred to as playing, but it means they're fighting. And it's a euphemism for sex. So when Abimelech is told by Isaac that Rebekah is his sister, he discovers them playing. He sees them playing in their tent, and he says, "That's not your sister." Well, again, they're not playing Settlers of Catan in there. So it's a euphemism for combat and sex. When it says they got up to play, it means that they got up to sexual promiscuity and violence. That's what Moses discovered when he came down the mountain. But they wanted God to be a God of power and a God of utility, a God that can be used. And because that's how they viewed God, that's how they viewed one another. The object of power and an object to be used. So power and utility. And it's no different in Babylon. That's how Belshazzar viewed people. He worshipped gods of power and utility, and he viewed people as the objects of his power and to be used. So the thousand lords, he used them to promote his own sense of confidence and self-esteem and pride. You know, come, watch me drink, watch me party, I'm a macho guy. He used the wise men that he called in. He tried to use Daniel. And you can look across our society, and there's all kinds of examples, big and small, of people exerting power over one another and using other people. The gods of power, the gods of utility. That's the idols at work here. And this is what Belshazzar is guilty of. He's worshiping this god of power, this god of utility. Now, we need to be careful here because those gods of power and utility creep into the church. And there's a temptation for leaders in the church to exert their power, abuse their power, and to use people. And it's very easy to justify that because you think, well, it's for a higher purpose. You know, it's for ministry, or it's for the church, or it's for the gospel. And it's very easy for leaders to actually look a lot like Belshazzar and use ministry actually just to promote their own glory and turn people's attention to themselves. But there are more subtle ways, less obvious ways, where we see this creep into the life of the church. And that's in our service in the church. And if utility or usefulness is a god, and we see God as useful, and we see ourselves therefore needing to be useful, then that can become an idol in our lives. And so our service in the church or our ministry becomes an idol. And we let our own usefulness and our ministry define us. And we find our sense of self-worth in our service, in our ministry. And if ever anyone asked us to step down, well, that would reveal the idol right there, because we would think, no, this is who I am. This is my ministry. So it's a warning to us this morning about the gods of power and the god of utility. And do we serve power? And are we defined by our usefulness and our perception of what it means to be useful? So Daniel rebukes Belshazzar for the fact that not only had he brought in the sacred vessels as profanity, but he's worshiping idols. And we ourselves are sacred vessels. And we need to faithfully not serve idols of power or utility, but God. But Daniel goes a step further, and he says this. Look at the last line there, the last clause of verse 23. but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You've been honoring these gods, but the God who gives you breath and the God who carries you in your hand, you have not honored. And here we come to a true understanding of what the image of God is. We're not the ones that make an image of God and then worship it. God's the one that makes an image. He makes images. And it's you and me. We are the image of God. And Daniel is reminding Belshazzar of this when he says, "The God in whose hand is your breath." And if we're careful readers of the Bible, I hope we would think of Genesis chapter 2 here. Because in Genesis chapter 2, God forms the man, and we've already heard in Genesis chapter 1, male and female, the image of God. In Genesis chapter 2, we kind of zoom in and we get a bit more detail about that. And God forms an image out of the dust, out of clay. And initially, it's a lot like an idol. There is an image that God has formed. It's a lot like an idol. But then God picks up that image and he turns it towards himself and he breathes in his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living creature. Now that's the image of God, a living creature. And then God places his living creature, his living being, Adam, in the garden to work it and tend it, work it and keep it. So he commands him. He speaks to him. Adam is a living being, and by virtue of having breath, he can speak and he can respond to God, and God speaks to him. And Daniel's reminding Belshazzar, the one true God is the God who gave you breath, and he's the God who commands you, and you're able to respond to him because you have breath in your lungs. And you're responsible to him, therefore, and you're accountable to him, therefore. And that's the image of God. Living, breathing human beings who are responsible to God and who worship him and serve him. And so this is what Daniel says to Belshazzar. That's the image of God, not these idols of metal and wood and stone. And even notice the material there. Gold, silver, bronze, stone, iron. It's the same metals from Daniel chapter 2. These things will be smashed and turned into chaff and blown away. But who has the permanent presence? It's the human beings. And it's Daniel. Daniel models for us the true image of God. And he outlasts Nebuchadnezzar. He outlasts Belshazzar. And so we turn to Daniel now. And there's two things I want us to notice about Daniel, both of which speak to his integrity. And the fact that over just the course of a few pages here, we've jumped a whole generation, tells us something about Daniel's integrity, his faithfulness. And two things I want us to notice are his purity and his perseverance. And those things define his integrity, his purity and his perseverance. So first of all, we should notice a relationship between Daniel 1 and Daniel 6, because Daniel 1 has to do with feasting before the king, and Daniel 6 has to do with feasting before the king. And in Daniel 1, we read there that Daniel recognized that he needed to make his stand by not eating from the king's table, not drinking wine. Notice the presence of wine in Daniel chapter 6. Belshazzar gets drunk, and then he brings in all these vessels. So Daniel, from the beginning, recognized that he cannot be caught up in the luxury and the comfort and the privileges of the Babylonian Empire. So he said, "I'm not compromising on that point. I'm not going to eat the king's food. I'm not going to drink wine." And from the beginning, he recognized that he was there as God's servant, and he needed to be disciplined. He needed to have his wits about him. And he wasn't going to get seduced into the luxury and the comfort of the Babylonian Empire. And that's what we have, 1,000 people feasting, totally unaware of everything that's going on around them. But that wasn't Daniel. And so in Daniel chapter 6, he's not at the feast. Of course he's not at the feast, because we already know this about Daniel. So he recognized his holy service and his holy identity and remained set apart from the beginning. So in his first day in Babylon, he's set apart from the feasting and comfort and luxury. On the last day of Babylon, he's still set apart from the feasting and comfort of Babylon. So it just says something about his purity in that sense. He's set apart from the luxury and the decadence of the Babylonian Empire. And the result of that is a certain obscurity. Unlike Belshazzar, who's trying to promote himself and he wants to be recognized, Daniel's not concerned about self-promotion or being recognized. And because of the stand he takes, he's not at the party. So there's a certain obscurity there. He's overlooked. Yes, the Queen Mother recognizes him, but everyone there, they don't know who Daniel is. And he's content with that, a certain obscurity. And because of our Christian faith, and because of the fact that we're called to be a holy people set apart, sometimes we will find ourselves in a place of obscurity. And that's okay. Many Christians will make compromises in order to get into a place of recognition, and the church needs to be relevant, and we need the world to notice us, and you know, we want to be friends with the world, so we make all kinds of compromises. We want the world's recognition. But Daniel's not seduced by any of that, so he remains pure, he remains set apart, he remains holy. And he's very much an example of the wise man that's described in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Well, that's Daniel. He hasn't done any of that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is also Daniel, a man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. And so he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. This is also Daniel. Having meditated day and night on God's law, it's like drinking in from the stream of water. He's become a strong tree, a fruit-bearing tree. He's heavy. Belshazzar's light. Daniel's heavy. He's a tree. And he's a fruit-bearing tree. And as you think about your own life and your own pursuit of holiness, yes, sometimes that means obscurity. You know, we're left out. But as we grow in holiness, we're growing in a certain stability, and we become fruit-bearing trees, and people notice fruit-bearing trees. The Queen Mother noticed Daniel. He wasn't completely obscure to everybody. People recognized him, and she said of him, he has an excellent spirit. It's a wonderful phrase there. He has an excellent spirit about him. So yes, obscurity on the one hand, but holiness is not invisible. And we shouldn't be invisible Christians out there. If we're fruit-bearing trees, you notice a fruit-bearing tree. And green in leaf, it produces its fruit in season. And this was Daniel. People recognize, here is a man of excellent spirit. And you might think about your own reputation at your work, in your community, your neighborhood, amongst your extended family, at school. And what do people say about you? Do they recognize in you an excellent spirit? Are there queen mothers, whoever that may be, I don't know, but who can say, hey, there's Daniel, an excellent spirit. And this means that we ought to be a people who serve well wherever we are, who work hard wherever we are, who have integrity, and who people over time recognize, hey, there is an excellent spirit. We can count on that person. We see that person. So yes, maybe obscurity, but we're not invisible, and we shouldn't be invisible. We're trees, fruit-bearing trees. And so just think about your own reputation in your family, your neighborhood. Are you a good neighbor? Are you a jerk to your neighbor? At work, do people recognize, hey, there's someone who works hard, does a good job, friendly, encouraging. You know, I notice this person always does the dishes, you know, in the office kitchen. So is there an excellent spirit in you? And it's the spirit of the gods that this is the Babylonians' expression, but we would recognize this is God's Holy Spirit that had anointed Daniel. And God's Spirit is an excellent spirit. And God's Spirit sanctifies people to become excellent people. So if you're weighed in God's scales this morning, are you found to be excellent? And then finally, Daniel's perseverance. Daniel came to Babylon in the year 605 BC, and the events that take place here, the Feast of Belshazzar, it's 539 BC. That's 66 years. For 66 years, Daniel was faithfully serving God in Babylon, faithfully resisting the temptations of the Babylonian Empire, faithfully carrying out his duty amongst the council of the wise men, daily faithfully praying, faithfully meditating upon God's word, day and night, delighting in God's law because of it, speaking the truth of God's law into the life of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar when he was called upon to do so. And this is a reminder to us that the Christian life isn't, you know, it's not like a two-week venture. It's not some sort of like cleansing diet or, I don't know, I'm thinking of an example of like a short thing. It's not. It is a lifelong, daily walk of faithfulness. And Daniel was there for 66 years. And last week I concluded with Hosea chapter 6, and I'm going to conclude with Hosea 6 again. Last week I read the first two verses, and I'll read them again now. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Now, last week, I was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar and God's disciplining him, God humiliating him, God tore him, God struck him down so that he might heal him and lift him up. So that's a picture of repentance. But then look at the very next verse. Hosea 6, verse 3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So Hosea's exhortation is, let us know, let us press on to know. The reason that Nebuchadnezzar was overcome by his pride was he was at ease. It says that at the beginning of chapter 4. The reason that Belshazzar was overcome by his pride and blinded by it is because he was at ease. He was presumptuous, at ease. Daniel was never at ease. Daniel was someone who was always pressing on. If you're in your car and you're driving along and you take your foot off the gas and coast, it's going to slow down and eventually come to a stop. And there's a warning here about us that we don't take it easy, that we don't coast. Keep your foot on the gas pedal. Keep going. Daniel was a man who was disciplined. He was driven. He was pressing on, always pressing on. And notice that it says, let us press on to know. So don't think about your, you know, in my individual Christian walk here, I need to persevere and press on. No, we need to press on together. Perseverance in the Christian life isn't kind of a superhero effort of individuals. Together we persevere. And if we're thinking about our perseverance as Christians, when I think about that, I think about the perseverance of this congregation, of this church. The perseverance of the church, the perseverance of Westminster Chapel at Hyde Park. Now, of course, that means all of our own individual faithfulness and persevering, but let us press on to know. And this, the scripture always takes this corporate view of things, that together we press on to know. And that's why we read towards the end of Hebrews, let us hold fast, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So notice this is all plural. Let us hold fast to our confession. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So let's do that. Let us consider here how to stir up one another to love and good works. Again, invite your brother or sister in Christ to examine your life. Let him stir you up. Let her stir you up to love and good works. And even Daniel, yes, it seems as though he's alone, but remember even chapter 2, there was this crisis. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He was threatening death to anybody who couldn't interpret it or even give him the dream. And what does Daniel do? He goes back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they say, let's pray for God's mercy. Daniel was never alone in Babylon. He was with God's people in Babylon. And yes, Daniel has his unique moments of trial, and we'll get there next week. But he's never alone in it. He always had the community of God's people with him. And so the call to perseverance, it's a call to corporate perseverance. Let's press on together. Let's stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. So the fellowship, the community of the church, is absolutely essential to the perseverance of the church. You're not going to persevere on your own. You're not. Let us press on together. Let us encourage one another. And every Sunday, we have a holy feast. Belshazzar's feast was an unholy feast. But every Sunday, we have a holy feast. And every Sunday, we have a sacred vessel here, the cup. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "The cup of blessing that we drink, this sacred holy cup, is it not a participation or a fellowship or communion with the blood of Christ? And the bread that we eat, is it not a participation or communion with the body of Christ?" And so every Sunday we come here, and it's not Belshazzar who's lifted up for our attention to watch him. It's the Lord Jesus who's present and lifted up. And he invites us to come and take the cup. And in coming, we are pledging again our allegiance to him as our King, our Lord, our Savior. And Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And every Sunday we come here and we hear again the promise of the one who's faithful to us. It's a meal of remembrance. We remember him and he says to us, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." So go into the world, Jesus says. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go into the world and behold, I'm with you to the end of the age." And yes, we're a holy people. We're a called out people. We're separated from the world. But holiness doesn't just simply mean separation from the world. It's separation unto Christ for his service. So we are called out of the world in order to be sent back into the world as God's faithful servants. And that means wherever you're going to be tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, you've been sent there. Having come here, having been called out and set apart and gathered here, you're now sent there. And so you'll be there 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, not because of some coincidence or accident, because God's put you there and he sent you there to be his faithful servant and minister there. So this is the rhythm of our lives as believers. We are called out, we come together on Sunday mornings, we hear his word, we submit to it, we gather in his presence, we drink from sacred vessels, we affirm our allegiance to Christ, we are assured of his faithfulness towards us, and then he sends us out again. So we're called out to be sent out. And so let's come to the Lord's table this morning with that in mind, that we belong to him and we are his ministers, his servants, and we leave this place sent out in his name for his service.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.